Old Covenant reading is taken from one of David's penitential psalms, from Psalm 51. So turn there, if you will, please, to Psalm 51, and we will go for our new covenant reading to the book of Romans, once again, the 7th chapter. First, Psalm 51. As you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's word as we show our respect to Him as we read the very word of the living God. Give your attention then to hear God's word. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Now our text from the New Covenant reading, Romans chapter 7. Begin reading with verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in terms, human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members. I'm reading 6:14. I began there. No wonder you're confused. But I wanted to go back to 6:14 to read that passage. And now we'll go to 7:14. Oh, thank you, Lord, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Having been suitably humbled, we'll now go to verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am not of flesh. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul's purpose in the book of Romans is to set forth the good news of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is the good news that Christ Jesus is the only Savior of men. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with the extent of that salvation, and he tells us that Jesus not only forgives us from the guilt and penalty of sin, which we call justification, but he has been dealing more recently, as we've looked at this book, he is the one who delivers us from the power of sin as well, from sin itself. So salvation has to do with delivering us from God's wrath, but it also has its outworking in the deliverance of sin itself. This is sanctification. He does this progressively in this life, and ultimately at the end of history in our glorification, it is the deliverance not only from sin's guilt and penalty, but also from sin itself. And in all of these things, God demonstrates his own righteousness in it. And you need to understand that concept, because Paul has been very careful to protect that, and particularly he's been careful to protect the integrity of his righteousness and of his law. God does not deliver us from the penalty of sin by saying, oh, big mistake, my law was a huge mistake, I shouldn't have expected so much from you. He doesn't do away with his law. Nor does he do away with his law with regard to it being the standard to which we are being called. For after all, the very definition of being righteous and holy is to be like God is, and God is holy, and the law of God is the expression, his self-expression of his own holiness. So he does not abolish his law, but rather he fulfills his holy law by his mediator. And so he's been dealing with this whole thing. Is the law sin? God forbid. And then he explains the proper use of the law of God for those who are not yet in Christ. And that's what he's been dealing with. He says, I would not have known sin if it hadn't been for the law. And so he tells us about the use of God's law for those who are yet in their sins, who are under God's wrath and curse, who have not been regenerated, who have not put their trust in Christ. And so he has been doing this in the passage that is before us. In verse 14, I believe that we have a change. I believe he's still talking about how the law cannot sanctify, but he's talking about the law cannot sanctify in and of itself through no fault of the law, but because the covenant of works, having been violated, men became sinners, and that which was the way of life for one who was in fellowship with God, even Adam and Eve before the fall, now can only condemn them. It can give them the right standard, but it cannot produce obedience. The law can only condemn as a covenant of works. And that's what the Apostle Paul found on the road to Damascus. he had a profound change in his outlook, as we'll see in just a moment. But I believe as he deals with the fact that the law cannot make a bad man good, in verses 7 through 13, I believe now that the Apostle Paul also tells us that not only can the law not make a bad man good, but the law cannot make a good man better either. That your sanctification, that your growth in grace, your progressive deliverance from sin will not come from the law itself, just like your justification, it will come about by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to see this, I want you, because this is in some dispute, I just want to set up for a minute. I want you to observe the change of status that is revealed in the language. I believe that Paul, in his argument here, in verses 7 through 14, is speaking about the law's work in him before he became a Christian, before his conversion, before he put his faith in Christ, before he cried out for mercy and God washed him of his sin. I believe in verse 14, he is writing about his current experience as an apostle. This is in some debate. There have been some very fine interpreters and commentators that believe that Paul is continuing his discussion of his life before he was converted, and he's speaking about the law's work in the unregenerate. I believe that is wrong. I believe he is talking about his current circumstance. And let me give you some reasons. Let me pause before we look at this. If I may, I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 2. I think there's a reflection of that here. John writes and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin." That's the goal of salvation, that we might be delivered from sin, that we might not sin. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, like the Apostle Paul, recognizes a difficulty. And so in that very verse he says, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." I think it's that same dynamic. And here's the reason why I think that is true. He's using his personal experience to illustrate both circumstances. The law could not deliver him from sin in his unregenerate state, and the law could not deliver him also in his partially renewed state as well. All through the passage, you see him saying, "I," and "me," and "we." And so he's using the first person, and so his personal experience is common to all believers. But notice that previously, in the previous verses, Paul related law's inability to sanctify him as unregenerate. And how do we know that? Well, we can see some of the things that the Apostle Paul says in that passage we looked at last time, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, I'm just going to list them. He says that he believed at that point in time before his conversion that legal obedience was the way to life. Now, no one who is truly in Christ believes that he's going to be justified and saved by his obedience, because he recognizes that he has not. So it's very clear that the Apostle Paul is referring to his previous state. Paul actually believed that he was a law keeper. He says, "I was alive apart from the law. I had no problems." And we read from Philippians how the Apostle Paul said, look at all the qualifications that I had. If anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, I far more, because I considered myself to be a law keeper. And let me just say, anyone who says that we have no need of confession and repentance of sin cannot consider themselves to be a believer. It's simply not the case. A believer recognizes that we are not law keepers. We see that Paul refers to his awakening to the 10th commandment that exposed his sin and error. He said, "When the law came, with regard to the commandment, 'You shall not covet,' sin revived and I died. And sin took the commandment, which I thought was supposed to be my life, and it put me to death. And I saw that I stood condemned as a sinner, that all my hope in obedience to the law was vanity and emptiness. I came to realize that I was doomed. He had that moment where he realized that all of his righteousness was as filthy rags before the Lord, totally unacceptable. And then the Apostle Paul infers that awakening to his understanding of the law led him to faith in Christ as a schoolmaster, as he speaks of in the book of Galatians. Law, instead of becoming his obedience to law, instead of being the way of life, law taught him that law could not save. It was a schoolmaster that drove him to Christ, who is the Savior. That was Paul's experience before he was converted. But now Paul relates the law's inability to sanctify the regenerate. And there are several reasons for adopting this view. The first, Paul changes the verb tense from the past to the present. Notice in verses 7 through 13, he says, this is what happened in the past. This is what happened in the past. I was, this happened, so on and so forth. And now, the Apostle Paul, but now we are knowing that the law is spiritual. I am being of the flesh. I have been and still am sold under sin. That which I am doing, I'm not understanding, for I'm not practicing what I am currently liking. All through this, if you look, there's a dramatic change in the tense in which he uses. He's no longer talking about past experience. He's saying, hey, this is what I am. This is a great dilemma. This is my experience. Even as I write to you Roman believers, this is my experience now. Secondly, Paul asserts things that are not true of unregenerate men. We'll look at these in more detail in a minute, but he asserts his essential delight in the law of God. Just one example. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That is not true of one who's in rebellion against God. In fact, he will deal with that in the next chapter. And just to set it up, just to show you that it cannot be said of the unregenerate, because in chapter 8 and verse 7 he says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? The unbeliever is not one who in the very core of his being delights in the law of God. Hostile to it. Can't delight in it. So that's one thing that is not true. We can talk about the inner man. The inner man is really the new man in Christ Jesus. In another passage in Ephesians, he says we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. So when he talks about the inner man, he's talking about what he elsewhere refers to as the new man created in Christ Jesus for good works. Another thing he says that and it's similar to the same thing, he says that he serves God's law with his mind. And we saw that is not the case with the unbeliever. And in fact, his disposition is toward good and against evil. In that whole struggle with, the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do, and the things that I would do, I don't find myself doing. And so he is expressing his disposition toward the good and contrary to the evil. And so, the change of tense, asserting what is not true of unregenerate men, and a third reason that I believe that this interpretation is the proper one, that Paul is speaking about his current state as a believer. And that is that this advances Paul's central argument. And this is why I started reading 6:14, because I wanted to get back to this. Because all of these verses in chapter 7 are really going back and explaining this statement with regard in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he, of course, defends against an improper interpretation or an inference from that. This is not an excuse for sin. And then he explains what is involved with this, that it is a change, that we are not under law in the sense of a covenant of works, that we are seeking to be justified by the works of the law, but rather we are have been delivered from that oppression to be servants of Christ, who is the giver of the law. He's saying here that not only can the law not deliver us from sin as unregenerate people, but he's advancing the argument by saying not only can God's law not deliver the unregenerate from sin, but it can't deliver the regenerate from sin either. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when he says you're not under law, but under grace, who is he referring to? Unbelievers are under law and not under grace. And so he's speaking to believers and he's explaining to them how they have come to be free from the law as a covenant of works and under grace. So the law, again, I know I'm emphasizing this, but the law does not sanctify unregenerate men. It cannot do so. And the law does not sanctify regenerate men either. So you see how it's an advancement of the doctrine of not being under law. And lastly, and this is one that is very precious to me, I believe that Paul's experience as a believer is the experience of all believers. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I say, that's me. That's me. And if this is a passage that describes the unregenerate, damned believer, then I am an unregenerate, damned believer. I suspect you are too. Does not this passage strike a chord in you? Does it not strike a chord in you? Isn't this your experience as a believer? Now I realize that might be true, because I recognize the sinfulness of sin. I know that there are those who confess Christ who are yet in their sins, but I believe from other passages that this is totally consistent with, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about the flesh warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And I also see something else here, because while it is a great struggle, there is a great cry of victory here as well. So those are the reasons, and I know I've spent some time on it, but I want you to understand that there are people who would say that this is a recounting of Paul's experience before he was converted, and I think they're wrong for the reasons that I gave to you. Now, let's look more carefully, and we've already dealt with it, so we can do it quickly, I think. Let's look at the believer's experience in relating to God's law. The believer's experience. We see several things in the passage, and the first thing is that believers recognize our fundamental problem with God's law. We affirm the spirituality of God's law, its perfection and completeness. And so Paul identifies, incidentally, he's identifying with Roman believers, right? That's another reason we could say that he's referring. For we know that the law is spiritual. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't know the law was spiritual before he was converted. He just said, before the law came, I thought everything was fine. And then the spirituality of the law came to me, and all of a sudden I realized that not only was I not a law keeper in some points, but I was a law breaker in every point. And so obviously he didn't know the spirituality of God's law when he was an unbeliever. That's another point that just occurred to me. But believers recognize the spirituality of God's law, the all-encompassing holiness of God's law. We understand its justice And so David, as we read in Psalm 51, could say, my sin is ever before me. And I'm confessing my sin to you because you are blameless when you judge. And what David is saying there is, Lord, if you were to condemn me to eternity in hell, you would only be right in doing so. You'd only be right in doing that. The unbeliever will connive at the law of God and say, well, just little tiny sins. Why is, you know, what's the big deal? I didn't do anything that bad. Right? Isn't that what we do? But the believer says, no, we understand the spirituality of God's law, that it governs the words and actions of men and the thoughts and affections and volitions of men, the very motions of the soul, and in perfect justice and righteousness pronounces the judgment of death upon it. And the believer, as believers, we affirm our fleshly nature. And you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just read from Romans 8 and verse 7 that the mindset on the flesh is hostility to God and isn't subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be? Isn't flesh used for the unregenerate state? And in answer to that, we can say, well, yes. Yes, it does. And by the way, this verse here is one of the reasons why some very fine commentators believe that he's still referring to his experience before he became a believer. Because he says, not only I am flesh, but sold into bondage to sin. And that sounds very much like the experience of the unbeliever as well. But please understand here that while the carnal may refer to the unregenerate state, it does not necessarily do so. For instance, this word fleshly or carnal can refer simply to the physical properties of men. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, this word speaking about the Word of God that is written on the tablets of human hearts, tablets written on fleshly hearts, that is just our common humanity. And even more significantly, we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16 that Jesus is not a priest by way of physical, fleshly descent. Okay, it just has to do with human property. So it can just speak to that with no ethical connotations at all. It can simply speak to us about humanity. Carnal can refer also to immature believers. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first was 2 Corinthians chapter 3:3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 3, the Corinthians, and you'll remember the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in Corinth, they're called saints, so they are believers, but he writes to them and says, you know, you're still fleshly, you're like babes. I couldn't write to you as mature people. You're believers, but you're just like babes, and you need milk and not strong meat. And so there he uses this word of fleshly, referring to someone who is in Christ but immature and reflecting remaining sin to too great a measure. Obviously, it does not necessarily mean being in the regenerate state. And here, the word fleshly can refer to the believer who, like you and me, wrestles with remaining sin. Paul, as a believer, recognizes that the flesh still resides in him, that remaining sin from the old man, that while he is renewed, he is not completely renewed, but only partially renewed. In other words, he's still wrestling with the body of sin. He's still wrestling with the remnants of the sin nature, with the Adamic nature that is still in him. And thirdly, we recognize then the real influence of our sin nature. This is where it comes to being sold under sin. Now, again, some people say, well, this just demonstrates that he's the slave of sin. And the Apostle Paul just said that The Apostle Paul has just said that if you're a slave of sin, you're not in Christ, and that Christ came to deliver us from sin's slavery. And he has, indeed, that verse which is critical to this, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace," is the ruling principle here. Please understand a basic difference here. And by the way, those who refer to 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 20 and 25, speaking of Ahab, and those verses, and I'll just read one of them. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But please notice, there's a difference here when the Apostle Paul says that he is of flesh sold into bondage of sin, that he says that he finds himself involuntarily. He's not selling himself. He's not giving himself over to sin. But he finds himself like Joseph, against his will, being subdued into a situation that he does not care to be in. So believers recognize our fundamental problem with God's law, its perfection, our own sin, and the remaining influence of sin in our lives. By the way, isn't this exactly what our Lord tells us in 1 John 1? We talk about 1 John 2. The ideal, that you may not sin. The real, if any man sins. But before that, he says, if anyone says that I have no sin, but I have not sinned, he's deceiving himself, and the truth is not in it. And in fact, if we affirm that we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar, because God tells us that we're still dealing with sin. And why? Why, if we do not sin, would the Lord tell us that we are to be confessing our sin daily? Well, don't you think it might be because sin still has some influence in our lives? Okay. Believers recognize our fundamental problem with God's law. Believers experience a basic contradiction in our lives. As believers, we are devoted to God's law, and repeatedly the Apostle Paul in this passage says, it's my desire, it is my will to do the good. It is the believer's deepest desire to do what is good in the inner man, the new man. It is his deepest desire to repudiate what is evil. And it is his conviction that God's law is good. I want you to notice something here. The believers, of course, the way that unbelievers who do not understand the gospel want to paint us is a bunch of self-righteous individuals who just look down on everybody else's sinners. You read this passage and you say, where have you been? You don't understand the Word of God about what a Christian is. We're here worshiping God today and hearing His Word because we recognize that we're sinners and we're wrestling with it. Far from being self-righteous, the believer, the Christian, is one who is confessing sin. It is the unbeliever who is the self-righteous one who says that he doesn't need a Savior. They're the ones that are self-righteous, not the believer. We are those, and can you not hear the Apostle Paul lamenting his wrestling with sin? But he goes over again and again, oh, I just want to do the will of God. But when I want to do that, I just find myself doing the opposite. And the very thing that I don't want to do, this is the very thing that I find myself doing. And so we find that as believers or in our regenerate state, we're devoted to God's law. But the dilemma is that in our regenerate state, our practice does not match our renewed will. We find ourselves doing what we hate, and we find ourselves not doing what we love. That's a dilemma, isn't it? Thirdly, believers are troubled by the contradiction in our lives. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand." The word there is, "I do not know." "I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate." In what sense can we say that the Apostle Paul could say that I don't know what I'm doing? I think there are a couple of things that we can say about this. That the believer who finds himself wrestling with sin, not doing the things that he desires to do and doing the things that he hates, when we say we don't know or don't understand what we're doing, we're confused as to how we can act the way we do. Have you not ever said, "How can I be a believer and think the way that I think and desire the things that I desire and say the things that I say and do the things that I do and neglect the things that I neglect?" You never questioned your being in Christ because of your sin. I think that's a fairly common experience. And you say, "How can I do that? How in the world?" And I find myself saying all the time, "You idiot. You know what's going to happen. You knew going into this, you stupid idiot. How could you do that? Did you ever do that? Isn't that your experience?" And usually that comes about in the process of confession and repentance, doesn't it? And the closer you are to the Lord, the more quickly it comes. David's confession came months after his sin. I find myself, as I grow in grace, that I become more and more aware, and I find that not knowing what I'm doing coming more quickly. And I'm grateful for that. But not only are we confused as how it is even possible for us to be Christians and act the way we do, but something akin to that, we're troubled because not only do we not understand how we could do it, but we're troubled because we don't approve of it. And that's another thing of what it is to know. To know is not only to have an intellectual cognizance, but it is to approve of something. To know something is to bestow your approval on it. And the believer does not approve of what he's doing. So believers are troubled by the contradiction. Bunny and I were having a conversation earlier this week. Bunny was just saying, "It is going to be so great to get to heaven when I'm not going to have to wrestle with sin. It is so good to get to heaven and not to be troubled with my sin." But the fourth thing that we see about the believer's experience is that believers do come to terms with that contradiction. We have to come to terms with it. And I'm not going to read. You can see how, and as you read through this passage, can't you just hear the torture, as it were, in the conflict in the Apostle Paul, the lamentation? And he comes to verse 21 as he talks about these things. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law. By the way, notice that last phrase, making me a prisoner of the law, and go back to where he's involuntarily sold under sin that we read earlier in the 14th verse. This is what I'm finding. I'm not volunteering, but I find this principle, this operating principle in my life that is delivering me to that which I do not desire. But we come to terms with the contradiction. We recognize the influence of remaining sin in our lives. When I go through all of this, I find that sin is present in me. And sin is here personified as if it is a tyrant ruling over us. Sin is present in me. This is why confession and repentance are lifestyles and not one-time events. His essential nature, he concludes, is not the source of sin. I concur with the law of God. The law is not the source of my sin. My renewed nature, which is essential to me in my identification with Christ, is not the source of my sin, but rather his residual nature is the source of his sin. This different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. Now, having said all that, there's something else in this as he comes to terms with it. When he says that I find this principle within me, and when he says it's no longer I that do it, but sin which is in me, he is not dodging his responsibility. It's a little bit confusing because he uses I and me of both of the principles, but the Apostle Paul assumes responsibility. He is responsible for his sin. Though he makes the distinction between I and sin, he affirms that he is the one who is sinning. A little confusing, isn't it? But isn't that the way we are? We're the ones who sin, but we recognize that it's contrary to what Christ has done for us and is doing in us. Let me just read something from John Murray in his commentary. However much the apostle bemoans his condition, there is consolation in his whole-souled endorsement of the law and of his alignment with it in the most determinative bent of his will. If you love the law of God and long to be conformed to it, you give thanks to God, for that didn't come from you. That came from the work of God in you. And so, the Apostle Paul rejoices that his thinking has been changed with regard to the law, that his affections toward God and his word are changed, and his very will has been changed, that he no longer desires to do the evil, but desires to do the good. And that has come about by a dramatic change in the very core of his being. So what are we to say to all of this? It's pretty miserable, isn't it? Pretty miserable. So what's our conviction? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he doesn't say, I thank God. It's the law of God that's going to deliver me. Does he? The same cry that gives thanks to God for the provision of Christ for his deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin, that same gospel and that same work of Christ is the basis for our deliverance from sin itself, from not only our justification, but our sanctification as well. And so the Apostle Paul, in this conviction, tells us that we are convinced of our own helplessness in verse 8, as we can see from this verse. Wretched man that I am. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There's nothing in me that is going to deliver me from death. There's nothing the law can set the standard and tell me what I should do and what I ought not to do, and can tell me about the penalty of doing or not doing its requirements. It can do all of that, but there's nothing in me that is in my flesh, in my sin nature, that enables me to keep the law of God. So it brings me to this place of utter helplessness. We recognize our desperate condition and we despair of all self-help. Who shall deliver me? That's one condition. But we are also convinced that Christ will deliver from sin's power. This is the note of victory. With all of the confusion and the lamentation and the struggle and the wrestling that Paul experiences as a believer, he despairs of anything in himself. The law is not going to deliver me. It's not going to do it. Where can I look? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I believe it's John Brown who takes a variant reading of the text. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God's grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The same source of salvation in declaring you righteous is the source of Him making you righteous as well. This is the conviction of the believer, that Christ will deliver. The note of victory. There's no uncertainty in this faith. He knows. And so the Apostle Paul in another place can say, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know and I am convinced that which he has begun in me, he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it's popular, and I tend to rebel against popular Christian fads that come along, but I do remember a statement that I think is true. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I think that's a good thing to remember. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. He won't be finished with you until the day of resurrection. But there is a day of resurrection, and he will complete it. And because we are convinced that Christ will deliver us from sin's power, we are committed to battle sin throughout our lives. The Apostle Paul frequently refers to the Christian life as a warfare, a battle that is going on not out there, but within. It is a battle. And because we are convinced that Christ has delivered us from sin's guilt and its penalty, and we are convinced that he is delivering us from sin's power, we will continue to put on the whole armor of God, and we will fight, and we will fight, and we will fight, and when we are wounded and fall, he will stand us up again and restore us, and we'll go on fighting until our last breath. It doesn't get any easier. I don't want to discourage you. But you know it doesn't get any easier. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, without any false humility, would look at himself and say, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, was Paul more wicked than he was at his conversion? No. I think the Apostle Paul was more sensitive to sin and its pervasiveness. And that's what happens when you grow in grace. You will find things that you didn't think were sinful. They'll come to you and they'll plague you, and Satan will whisper to you, you scum. How dare you think you're a Christian? and you say, I thank God for Christ Jesus, who is the one who's forgiven me and who is delivering me and shall deliver me, for there's no deliverance anywhere else. No deliverance anywhere else. So we're committed to battle sin throughout our life, and this last one is akin to that. And we are encouraged to persevere in our struggle because sin will not exercise dominion over us. We will enjoy progressive deliverance in this life. You will win those battles progressively. And furthermore, you will enjoy complete deliverance at the resurrection. The resurrection will destroy this body of death, whether that refers to the body of sin, the sin nature, or whether it refers to this body that is associated as the arena in which sin exercises its sway. Whichever you look at, it shall be destroyed. I was going to use this earlier, but that might be helpful to you. I remember a story, I believe it was John Cotton, who was walking one day, as he was prone to do, and some rebellious young people decided to badger him. And they came up behind him and began to taunt him and say, "Old man, you're just a wretched sinner like the rest of us." And John Cotton's response was, "You are absolutely right. I am a wretched sinner." And I don't know that he said this, but I think about it, I could just hear John Cotton saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. Because it's not my righteousness, it's His. All thanks to God. Persevere, brothers and sisters. Sin shall not have dominion over you." Let's pray. Lord God, we are troubled. As the Apostle Paul was troubled, it is a grievous thing to us to see the influence of sin in our lives. Lord, we would not use and pervert this passage to comfort ourselves in an unregenerate state. Indeed, we would ask that you would give us your Spirit that we might be discerning to see whether we'd be in the faith at all. But we do take solace that we do love your law. We love your righteous standard. We love you. We receive correction and instruction. We lament. We lament our sin and are quickly turned back to you. But we do cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Who shall deliver us?" When we look to ourselves, we see no deliverance. When we look to man, we see no deliverance. When we look to your law as it stands by itself, as the perfect standard, we can see and long to be conformed to it, and yet we don't find ourselves being conformed to it, so it can only condemn us. So we don't find help there either. So where can we look? We look to you, O Lord, and ask that you be gracious to us, and that you will not only pardon our sins, but you will deliver us for the sake of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May His Spirit be our portion. May we not walk according to the flesh, that remaining sin, but walk according to the Spirit, that we might be pleasing to you by the power of that Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction of our God who loves us and has given His Son for our salvation. And now may God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.